This evening I'm beginning to do something I really am not comfortable doing. I'm going to re-preach something. I'm going to re-preach the subject matter of this past year's family conference. There are several reasons why I'm doing it. First of all, I promised to do it. When I preached the first two messages out of the four before the family conference, I promised to those of you who would not be able to go, and when we came back, I would preach the last two messages. Well, it's been almost a year, and I haven't done that yet. But as I considered preaching those last two messages, it became very obvious to me that it would be breaking into the middle of a thought. And the only way it would have continuity is to preach all four of them. So I want to fulfill my promise. But then secondly, I'm preaching these messages again because of the counsel of my brethren. And there have been brethren that I esteem very highly for their wisdom and understanding who have pressed me to preach these messages again, my fellow elder being one. And so in response to the counsel of my brethren, I'm preaching these messages. And I'm doing it at this particular time quite candidly because of the timing of the pressures upon me in outside ministry. And so it seemed to be a good time for me to give these messages again. I pray that God will make them fresh to me and fresh to you, and that it will indeed address this problem if it continues among us, and I strongly suspect that it does. Well, what is the theme of these messages? Well, the theme is this: the problem of a reigning subjectivity. The problem of a reigning subjectivity. Now, what do I mean by a reigning subjectivity? Well, the term reigning denotes that which has a dominating impact upon a person's life. Something that exerts a governing influence over the way an individual conducts the essential business of everyday living. It reigns over him. It dominates him. It directs him. The word subjectivity relates to the use of internal factors as the basis for personal thought and conduct. The use of internal factors such as private thoughts, impressions, intuition, feelings, factors known only to the individual, using internal factors as the basis of making decisions and ordering one's personal conduct. Candidly, beloved, I am amazed at how many Christians live on the basis of their own intuitions. Well, I just feel that this is going to happen, or I just sense this about that person. Boy, that sends chills all over me when I hear somebody. You know, the first time I met him, I just thought. Beloved, that's a pretty serious statement. To say that I formed an opinion about a man's character the first time I met him. Now, that's just one of many examples of subjectivity. Basing one's life on internal factors. That which is subjective stands in stark contrast to objective factors outside of oneself. Factors that can be defined and analyzed and tested by others as well as by yourself. Following up on the analogy, if you say, I formed this judgment about so-and-so the first time I laid eyes on him, the first time he shook my hand, I formed this judgment. How's anybody going to test that? Upon what basis did you form that judgment? Well, I just, it was a look in his eye. It was a look in his eye. Well, tell me about that look. What empirical evidence do you have that look gave you warrant to form that opinion? Well, preacher, if you'd been there, you would know. Who's going to test that? Who's going to prove the credibility of that kind of thinking? It's a judgment based on internal factors without any objective evidence. So a reigning subjectivity has to do with an individual being largely dominated by very personal internal considerations in the ordering of his attitude, in the carrying out of his behavior. And these internal considerations, these subjective factors which dominate a person's living, may have a number of different origins or causes. Some folk are very strongly controlled by a perspective, an outlook that they acquired in childhood from their parents. And such is the continuing influence of this perspective that virtually every situation, virtually every decision is to some degree colored by the impressions that arise out of this perspective, gained in childhood apart from any objective reality. I've met people, there may be some here tonight, I don't know, I'm not thinking about anybody that I know here tonight, but I've met people who were told by angry parents, you will never amount to anything. You're no good, you're stupid, you're lazy, you'll never amount to anything. By the way, parents, it's wicked to talk to your children like that. It's wicked. And God have mercy on you if you ever talk to your children like that. That is child abuse. But there are grown-ups, there are people in their 50s and 60s that still hear daddy say, you'll never amount to anything, boy. And every time they undertake some new endeavor, every time they begin a job, those words reverberate in their minds, you'll never amount to anything. Well, those are subjective factors. And sometimes people are reigned over by factors, perspective arising out of their childhood. For other dear people, these dominating internal factors may simply be personal feelings or impressions or thoughts rooted entirely in their own experiences or rooted in their own preferences, rooted in their own desires, apart from an objective cause outside themselves. At any rate, a reigning subjectivity speaks of a life that is being directed according to influences, according to considerations, which are almost entirely personal, individual, internal, and independent of objective measurements by truth and reality. Now, having explained what is meant by a reigning subjectivity, the thesis of these studies is this. Any life that is lived according to a reigning subjectivity, any life, will be a life that is plagued by enormous problems, difficulties, and sins. Any life that is lived according to a reigning subjectivity will be a life that is plagued, tormented by enormous problems, difficulties, and sins. In fact, a genuine Christian cannot indulge in a reigning subjectivity in the fullest sense. So as I apply the language reigning subjectivity to Christians, I'm endeavoring simply to accentuate the high inordinate degree in which too many of God's people are dominated by subjective factors. I'm not saying that a Christian can be controlled by the subjective in the absolute sense. But I am saying that too many of God's people, genuine Christians, I'm not doubting the integrity of their profession, too many Christians are controlled by their feelings and impressions to an inordinate and extremely dangerous extent. And the reason that a regenerate person will be especially tormented by anything approaching a reigning subjectivity is that a reigning subjectivity is the ultimate expression of an autonomous, self-centered philosophy of life. The kind of thing that we talked about this morning. Selfish ambition, self-centeredness. Well, the epitome of self-centeredness is to be ruled by one's feelings, one's intuition, one's imagination. Being governed by subjective factors involves acting or reacting purely on the grounds of what the individual determines within himself that he ought to do, or that he wants to do, or that he must do, without any real subordination to fixed standards of truth or righteousness. Too often, beloved, God's people make decisions based upon what they feel, based upon what they think in themselves, without bringing any objective standards of truth or righteousness to bear on the situation. That's a dangerous way to live, beloved. That's contrary to living by faith. That is living by sight. Now, a real Christian simply cannot indulge in a reigning subjectivity in the ultimate sense, because he has been consciously and purposely subordinated or subdued in his heart and in his life to the lordship rule of Jesus Christ. He can't rule his own life and be in subjection to Christ as Lord. But it's precisely on that account that many believers encounter a great degree of difficulty. They are inclined to be unduly subjective. All their lives they've been subjective. They woke up in the morning and it was raining. They told themselves, it's going to be a miserable day today. It's raining. I know it is. And they told themselves that every day, growing up. It's going to be a miserable day today. I'm going to go to school and get my clothes all wet, and the kids are going to laugh at me. It's a miserable day when it rains. If the sun's shining, oh, it's going to be a good day today. The sun's shining, it's bright, the birds are singing. And they rehearse that thinking over and over again, to the point that even when they're in their 50s and 60s, when it rains, they're miserable. When the sun's shining, they're bright and happy. Now, what's the objective reality behind that? What is the connection between rain and a bad day, objectively? There aren't any. We just feel that way. We just feel that way. And some of God's people, I'm amazed how many of God's people are inclined to be unduly subjective in that sense, yet they are committed to follow Christ. They are committed to obey the revealed will of Christ. And constantly, they are engaged in an ongoing conflict, an enormous conflict, a conflict between their feelings, their impressions, their intuitions, their impulses, and the express mind and will of the one they call Lord. And on account of these things, far too many of God's people are cast down, depressed, frustrated, retarded in their spiritual growth and usefulness, torn apart between their feelings and objective revelation. And sometimes, by reason of these things, they have fractured relationships. Fractured relationships within their families. Well, that's a fairly lengthy introduction to what we're talking about when we speak of reigning subjectivity. But I pray that going over these things again has resurrected these thoughts before your mind, so you can understand what we'll be discussing in these messages together. Now, briefly, the plan of the study is that in the first three messages, we will be dealing with the problems that arise from subjectivity and showing the ways in which a reigning subjectivity creates problems. I say again that people who are inclined to be unduly subjective, have all kinds of problems. But frequently, they don't see that their subjectivity is a major cause of their problems. They have problems, they're downcast, they're frustrated, they're confused, but they don't understand that it's the feeling orientation of their lives that's gotten them into the mess. If any of you have that problem, I beg God to flush it out in these studies. But then the last part of the study, and it may be that when we come to the last study that we'll have to expand that, because I had to condense too much material into one study. The remedies for a reigning subjectivity. Actually, tonight I want to deal with one remedy. But as we take up an analysis of the problems connected with a reigning subjectivity, you'll recall that we endeavor to accomplish that objective through a survey of the life of Saul, son of Kish, the first king of Israel. The Bible devotes a surprising amount of material to the life and exploits of King Saul. You'll find more in the Bible about King Saul than you will about most of the apostles. It's a shocking fact, but it's a fact. And the vast amount of material, the weight of material given to Saul, ought to lead us to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit designs that we learn some very valuable lessons from the tragic history of this man. All of Scripture is God-breathed, right? Now, all of Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And if God has given us a lot of material about a wretched man, then God intends that we learn something from the life and experience of that wretched man. And one of the supreme lessons we have to learn from King Saul has to do with the miserable consequences of being ruled by your feelings. Well, now in the remaining time that we have, I want to take up just one problem connected with a reigning subjectivity as we will see it in the life of King Saul. And that problem is this. A reigning subjectivity most often functions in relation to an unrealistic and even sinful attachment to this present world. A reigning subjectivity most often functions in relation to an unrealistic and even sinful attachment to this present world. Allow me to explain what I mean. Invariably, subjectivity is bound up with sense. A keen sensitivity to the created world, especially to the earthly properties that comprise a man's own existence, his own personal world. The problem of being unduly controlled by inward feelings and impressions is very often connected to unholy desires and unholy attachments with respect to the various elements that make up our temporary stay in this world. We have an undue attachment to the things that are seen. And growing out of that attachment, we are dominated by our feelings or by our desires. The person's heart, who's overly desirous of improving his earthly condition or of maintaining his hold, his grip upon what God has already given him, that man will tend to be inordinately directed by his inward impulses. Now here I'm not talking about a man who is trying to be a good steward of his gifts. He's properly identified his calling in this world, and he's laboring with all of his heart to be a good steward of that calling. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about a man who's come to love the things of this world too much. Comfort and ease. He's come to love it too much. And his feelings are wrapped up in it. And that man is going to be dominated with either improving his condition or holding on to his condition. And that determination, that feeling of wanting more or wanting what he's already got, inordinately, is going to lead him into some spiritual traps. But let's see this problem demonstrated in the life of King Saul. First of all, do you remember how Saul became Israel's first king? It was a very sad thing that gave rise to Saul becoming the king. It began with an ungodly craving on the part of the people of Israel. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm not comfortable with waiting this long into a message to ask you to open your Bibles, but there's a lot of preliminary ground that had to be laid. But now we come to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look with me, please, at verses 4 through 7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make for us a king to judge us like all the nation." To this point, Israel had been ruled by God through the instrumentality of his prophet who served as a judge. But they could see that he was getting old and his sons were rascals, which is a terrible statement about Samuel as a father. But they didn't want them to take his place. And they looked around and they saw how the other nations conducted business. They had a king. And they said, "Samuel, make a king for us." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. He didn't have a temper tantrum and he didn't go off and pout. He prayed. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Now there's a message there, beloved. Sometimes God gives his people what they ask for. It's an act of judgment. And he did that upon Israel. He gave them what they wanted. But it was an act of judgment. But you see, the nation had grown weary of God's method of directing their affairs. God's method was extraordinary. God directed the affairs of this vast nation by simply requiring faith of them, requiring faith in the authority and the wisdom of God's revelation given through an ordinary man, not a king wearing a crown, but an ordinary humble servant, a prophet. God appointed this ordinary man to represent him. The man didn't claim to have extraordinary wisdom. He simply claimed to be a man of God. And God directed the nation by speaking to this man who in turn spoke the word of God to the people. How did they know when to go into combat? They had to consult with God. How did they know when they were to take new cities and erect new walls? They had to consult with God. And then they had to wait on God to tell them what to do through his prophet. They grew weary of that. They no longer wanted to wait upon God. They no longer wanted to have their national interest dictated by the revelation of God. The people wanted to have a king like the Ammonites, a visible king ruling over them with the trappings of power and majesty, a king riding on a white charger to lead them into battle like all the other nations. And so the elders of the people came to God's servant Samuel, demanding that he make them a king. A demand which the living God considered an insult against himself. Now Samuel's ego got mixed up in this, and Samuel felt hurt because they didn't want him anymore. And God said in essence, "Samuel, you were never the leader anyway, I was. Don't forget who you are. You were my mouthpiece. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." The people were rejecting the reign of Jehovah. Now, the next part of this narrative shows Saul being brought to Samuel's attention providentially as he was wandering about the countryside in search of his father's lost donkeys. That's where God got a king for Israel. From a man searching for donkeys. But since the people had cried for a king, like their pagan neighbors, God chose to give them a king who would conform to their desires and their images, their impressions of what a king ought to be. They had a mental image of what a king ought to be. Samuel wasn't a candidate for it. He was an old man. He was a weak man. He wasn't a leader. He didn't have charisma. He didn't have the image of a king. They wanted a man who looked regal, was tall and handsome, a man who exuded charisma. So God gave them such a man. Look at verse 2 of chapter 9. And Kish had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. God gave them the best looking man in Israel. He gave them a man who looked the part more than any other man in Israel. Now, notice, beloved, there's no sense in which Saul earned the position of king. He had never been tested. He had never proven himself qualified for such dignity, such a high office. But he was blessed with a regal sort of appearance. And that is only qualification for being king. He looked the part. He was the kind of man the people had in mind. And thus God gave them a man after their own impressions, their own lusts, their own desires. Now, please look at the words contained in Samuel's coronation of Saul. When he was coroned, when he crowned him to be king. And these words explain to Saul and everyone else that there was wickedness in Israel's clamoring after a king. Go to chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. Look at verse 13, please. Verse 13. Now, therefore, here is a king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. You've sinned. Now I'm going to show you how grievous your sin is. I'm going to ask God, and on this day of harvest, God is going to send a thunderstorm, and he's going to pour out rain from heaven. And that'll be a testimony against you for your wickedness. Now perhaps Saul, poor Saul, I mean, he was out chasing donkeys and he ends up being king. Oh, I mean, that's pretty good providence. You go out looking for a donkey and you come back with a crown on your head. But the poor man did not understand what was going on until now. Until now. If not before, now he was learning that God was supplying him to be Israel's king in response to the unwarranted craving of the people. A craving that offended God. That God viewed as a wicked rejection of his own lordship. Now it was at that point. Now, I don't think it's all unreasonable to suggest that when Saul heard what Samuel said, he should have come to have some very strong principled objections to being king. Notwithstanding the fact that the Lord had promised to continue with Israel and with their king, if they continued to serve and obey him, notwithstanding the fact that the Lord had already granted Saul some remarkable experiences of his presence by giving him the spirit of prophecy, by empowering him to defeat the Ammonites in battle, I say notwithstanding all of this, Saul, if he was a principled man, should have come to have a principled objection against being Israel's king. He should have said, whoa, wait a minute. Whoa. Hey, what did you say? The wickedness of the people in desiring a king? You mean that's how I came to be considered because of the rebellion of the people? Whoa, I don't want any part of that. Man, if my being king is a reflection of sin against God, I don't want to be king. You see, now Saul could understand that the living God viewed his kingship as a matter of anarchy and treason on the part of the house of Israel. Shouldn't Saul have been bothered by that? Occupying an office arising out of a nation's rebellion against God? Was there not in this sufficient cause for Saul to respectfully to decline the honor of being Israel's first king? No, thank you, folks. I appreciate the honor, but I'd rather somebody else have it. You must understand, beloved, the Lord supplied Saul to be king to satisfy the cry of this rebellious people. God did not command Saul to accept the crown. That was Saul's decision. It was a matter of choice on Saul's part. And he made the wrong choice. Better for Saul to have continued being a keeper of donkeys than to occupy the highest office in the land if occupying that office involved reproach against the living God, and it did. Well, of course, there's no indication in the Word of God whatsoever that Saul entertained any hesitancy, any reservations, any objections. And the reason for that absence of misgiving on Saul's part is easy enough to understand. Saul was being elevated from virtual obscurity as a keeper of donkeys into a position of great prominence, world power and prosperity. Maybe as a young man, upon his bed at night, he wondered what it would be like to be rich. What it would be like to be the commander of a vast army. Boy, I wonder what it's like. To have people bow down when you walk into a room. Oh. Well, now, amazingly, it's all coming. It's in the providence of God. I'm going to be king. How could he even think of turning all of this down? He was being granted more recognition, more wealth, more advantage than he ever imagined in his fondest dreams. It was an unbelievable high. Can you imagine how the son of Kish, the lowest of the families of the small tribe of Benjamin, must have felt when Samuel said, "Here is your king." And perhaps the trumpets begin to sound, and a march was played, and here's Saul wearing the crown. Should Saul consider saying no to all of this? Just because it conflicted with God's honor? Just because it irritated God's jealousy? No, everything in him would have rejected the idea. So I submit to you that if Saul had not been before, he here became a very subjective man when he was catapulted from obscurity into the kingship of Israel. He became at this point, if he had not been before, the practitioner of a reigning subjectivity once his earthly condition was highly advanced. And that reigning subjectivity became unmistakably obvious. The very place and success were threatened. The threat occurred in just his third year of ruling over Israel when the Philistines came against the nation with their vast army. They brought 30,000 chariots. They brought 6,000 horsemen. They brought warriors like the sand of the seashore. It was an awesome display of military power. And when the Philistines came, the people of Israel panicked. And they ran and they hid themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits. And you know how nationalistic Jews are. But some of the Jews actually left Israel. So great was their fear. And what about the army behind Saul? Well, it was a small army. It numbered just a few thousand. But the soldiers began to tremble. And Saul could see. He could see that his position of honor and prestige was in dire jeopardy. Not only did the nation face the threat of utter ruin from a dreaded enemy, but it was obvious the citizens of Israel really didn't have a lot of confidence in him. They didn't say, well, here come the Philistines. Don't worry about it. Saul, take care of us. They obviously didn't trust him very much. And how stable could be his reign if the people really didn't trust him? So for the first time, Saul felt that his position was in jeopardy. So what did he do? Well, frankly, he did a noble thing. He called for Samuel to come to him in Gilgal in order that he might offer a sacrifice to God and that he might supplicate the mercies of God for a mighty deliverance. He recognized that he didn't have the answer for the Philistines, so he called the prophet of God to come and offer a sacrifice so that he could plead with God, that God would intervene. But Samuel didn't come in the 7 days that Saul expected. And as Saul waited, the men who were with him panicked and they ran. And the circumstances around Saul greatly worsened. And Saul felt that he couldn't wait for Samuel anymore. He took control of the situation. Look at chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, verse 9. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. He offered the burnt offering. He didn't wait for the man of God to come. He did it. Now you understand, I'm sure, from your knowledge of the Old Testament, that Saul was not qualified to offer sacrifices. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't of the house of Aaron. But you see, in this hour of crisis, Saul was not about to be restrained by rules and regulations concerning the proper way to approach God. What are rules and regulations when you've got a crisis? His heart overcame him with fear. He needed divine help and he needed it now. Never mind following the revealed procedures. He's got to get hold of God. And so he intrudes into the sacred office. He offers the sacrifice unto God. Now let's pick up with the Spirit's narrative of all of this in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 13. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering. That's interesting. As soon as he finished, he didn't have to wait much longer. As soon as he finished, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Immediately upon arriving at the scene in Gilgal, the prophet of God went after the king's conscience. Never mind that he was a king. He was a servant of the living God. He went after his conscience. Samuel didn't make inquiry as to the state of the conflict. He didn't ask if the army was ready to do battle. He didn't ask how Saul was doing. There was no small talk. He didn't say, Saul, are you in a good state of health? Is your mind strong? Are you ready to fight the battles of the Lord? None of that. He went straight to Saul's conscience. What have you done? Imagine that. The king goes out and he's feeling good about himself. He never offered a sacrifice before. I mean, he was king, right? Kings do anything they want. He was feeling good about himself. The man of God looks him in the eye and says, what have you done? What have you done? You notice Saul didn't say, what are you talking about? What do you mean, what have I done? He knew exactly. And he began to give his excuse. You see, beloved, Samuel really did believe what he preached back there at Saul's coronation 3 years earlier. God gave him a message that if Saul and the people obeyed and served the Lord and kept his commandments and didn't rebel against him, the Lord would be with them and the Lord would bless them. But if they rebelled and disobeyed God, the Lord's hand would come against them in judgment. The man of God lived by principle, by revelation. He didn't care about the army of the Philistines. He didn't care about the 30,000 chariots. It didn't bother him. He didn't care about all those soldiers. Because he really believed that God had control over all Israel's enemies. He wasn't worried about the Philistines. What he was worried about was whether or not Saul and the people would obey God. If they obeyed God, it would go well. If they disobeyed God, he knew that the wrath of God would come. Never mind the Philistines. If God is angry, we're gone. Beloved, you need to remember that. It's over if God sets up his army against you. It's over. Now, look again at Saul's rationale for transgressing God's law regarding the offering of sacrifices. The law of God said they were to be offered only by those who were properly consecrated to offer sacrifices. But look at his rationale, verse 11, again. Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were gathered together, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication before the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Why did he do it? He was motivated entirely by sense and feeling. He beheld the scattered people of Israel. He beheld the gathered army of the Philistines. He beheld that God's servant did not come in the appointed time. And he forgot the word of the living God. And he forgot the threat of God and the promise of God. And thus he said in his panic, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. My inner self, my emotions, my feelings compelled me to act as I did. I had to. I couldn't restrain myself. The language that Saul used here in the original is very interesting. In the old King James, it says, I force myself, therefore, and offer a burnt offering. New King James says, I felt compelled. The Hebrew word means to hold in by force. The idea seems to be that Saul actually forced himself to act contrary to his conscience. He knew the law of sacrifices, but he forced himself to restrain his convictions of what was right in order that he might do what he knew to be wrong. He knew it to be wrong, but he felt it to be expedient. Now, what caused Saul to overrule his conscience in such a blatant, calculated manner? Beloved, the answer is one word, feelings. Feelings! Feelings of danger, feelings of urgency, feelings of impatience. We're in danger. The Philistines are around us. Where's the man of God? The soldiers are running. Feelings of panic, feelings of impatience, feelings rooted in a sense of crisis. But also, beloved, feelings that were generated by the desire to hold on to his kingdom, to prove himself a mighty king. Feelings constrained Saul to do what he knew was wrong, to violate his conscience, more importantly, to transgress God's holy commandment. God had said, "Don't you violate my commandment. If you don't, I'll be with you. If you do, I'll be against you." But his feelings were stronger than the commandment of God. Before the press of his emotions, Saul concluded that the word of God was no longer binding or even relevant. Beloved, how many times are we tempted to think that? Well, it's okay to obey the Bible when things are going well, but this is a crisis. This is a crisis, and I've got to take matters in my own hands. It's a crisis. I know what the Bible says. I know what God says. But surely that doesn't hold for a crisis. Surely that word from God is not binding in a crisis. This is a crisis. Well, now finally, beloved, what did Saul's capitulation to the pressure of his feelings, what did it gain him? What did it gain him? Did it gain for him the divine protection that he sought? Well, the answer of the Word of God is most ironic. Instead of gaining the security Saul sought, his compliance with the urgency of his emotions brought Saul that which he dreaded above everything else. That which he was seeking to escape is what God brought upon him. Look at verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Can you imagine? You're standing there. You're Saul. You've laid out your rationale for offering the sacrifice, preempting the commandment of God. You think you had good reasons because of the rush of your emotions. And the man of God says, "God would have established your kingdom forever." You were just that close. "But now, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." The strong impulses of emotion told Saul that it was all right to sin. God would understand. The only way that he could be secure was to act contrary to divine principle. But in point of fact, he was safe as long as he obeyed God. But by violating divine principles, Saul forfeited the security he already possessed. Beloved, hear me well. God will order crises for you. And in the crunch of those crises, you're going to be tempted to disobey God. And you're going to feel insecure. You're going to feel that the only way that you can be secure is to violate the law of God. Learn from Saul. As long as you obey God, you're safe. But you step out of the orbit of divine obedience, and you take your life in your own hands. From this time forward, Saul became haunted by the dread that God's word would be fulfilled. And he was constantly looking over his shoulder for that man that God had chosen to take his place. Driven by fear of losing his kingdom. Obsessed by enacting measures to prevent it from happening. Now, beloved, what does this say to us? Does it say you better obey God and not listen to your feelings? Yeah, it says that. But, beloved, it says something else. It says you better not love this present evil world too much. It tells us that we are setting ourselves up for terrible temptations and falls and losses when we allow our hearts and our emotions to become overly attached to anything of this world. When we determine that we're going to keep what we must eventually lose, we are setting ourselves up. Beloved, listen to me. You're going to lose it all. Some of you take a great deal of pride in your homes. I don't fault you for that. You have beautiful homes, some of you. God gave them to you. That's great, but you're going to lose them. And those beautiful homes are going to burn one day. Everything that belongs to this present world, you're going to lose. And the only thing you're going to keep is your soul. That's all. Your soul. Beloved, if you determine that you're going to hold on to what you must lose at any cost, you are setting yourself up for a terrible fall into sin. This world has death and corruption working in every part of it. The nature of the world is such that it must be lost. And that is precisely why the Lord Jesus told us not to set our affections upon the things that moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Whenever a person's heart is unrealistically, covetously attached to any part of the earth, it is inevitable that his desires and his emotions will repeatedly press him to do what he knows in his conscience is wrong so he can keep that part of the earth upon which he has set his lust. A reigning subjectivity is bound up with an unrealistic and unrighteous attachment to this world in some form or fashion. And that means, beloved, that one crucial means for overcoming bondage to your feelings is to keep all of your earthly expectations and desires and attainments within their proper bounds. Keep your earthly desires and your earthly attachments within their proper bounds. And how do you do that? Two practical directives. First, accept the objective truth about this world. It is passing away along with all of its lusts. There are many things in this world that God gives you to hold and to enjoy. Okay? God gives us richly all things to enjoy. But beloved, you will never enjoy any of them appropriately or safely unless you keep ever before your eyes the transient nature of every earthly thing. The brutal fact that everything belonging to the earth is perishing even with the using. That includes your children, beloved. That includes your children. Oh, children are precious. It's hard to believe that there's anything in this world that's a better earthly gift than our children. But beloved, our relationship to them as parents and children, that's a temporal relationship. We get to heaven, they're not going to call you daddy if they're there. They're going to call you brother. They're going to call you sister. But they're not going to call you dad, and they're not going to call you mom. That's a temporal arrangement. God gave you those children so you might honor him in the rearing of them, not so you make little idols out of them. You must hold the world in a loose, principled hand, never willing to transgress an eternal principle for the sake of that which is at best a temporal gain. So that's the first directive. The second directive for keeping earthly expectations and attachments in their proper bounds so as to avoid bondage to our feelings is to keep our souls full of the enjoyment of spiritual realities. I'm talking about enjoying Christ. I'm talking about enjoying His kingdom. Hear the word of God. If then, or since then, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. Beloved, There are 1,000 pleasures at his right hand. There are joys with Christ that will never be lost. You enjoy him now, you can enjoy him 10 millennium from now. You can never lose Christ. Set your affections on the things that are permanent. It's okay to enjoy the gifts that God gives you as long as you do not enjoy them too much. As long as the state of your happiness is not dependent upon those gifts. You make your happiness depend on those gifts, and God may just touch them and take them from you. You set your affections on things above. You say, Lord, as much as I enjoy the gifts you've given me, I enjoy you more. As much as I love your gifts, I love you more. My heart's desire is to be with you. My heart pants after you. You are the joy of my life. God may conclude, I can trust that man with anything. I can trust him with anything. Because he loves me more than he loves the gifts that I give him. Beloved, it is not difficult to deal with a principled and even ruthless hand with respect to that which you must lose eventually if your heart is truly full and satisfied of that which you can never lose. I submit to you that Saul would have been a much better man, a much more peaceful man, a much more satisfied man, had he but occupied himself supremely with honoring and pleasing his God, instead of endeavoring to force his life into the mold which he came to desire. If Paul's great consuming passion had been to serve God, he may never have been king of Israel. He may have rejected the crown. He may have been king only for a short time. But he would have been a happy and safe man. He didn't need the crown to get to heaven. But he did need obedience and submission to God. Well, beloved, there's one point of application that I want to make, and I'll let you go. It's a question. And the question is this, and I don't want you to answer it hastily, okay? The question is this: is there anything in this world that you are willing to defy God in order to have or to keep? Is there anything in this world that you would be willing to defy God in order to have or to keep? What about your children? Are you prepared to take God's side against your children? If your children are still under your authority, do you regularly take God's side against them? Or do you take your children's side against God? Beloved, God has told you that He wants a godly seed. That's why He gave you those kids. He wants a godly seed. And He wants you to do everything that He places in your hands to do in order that He might have that godly seed. That means that you must instruct them continually in God's Word. When you're sitting at home, when you're walking in the way, whatever you're doing, you're to seize the opportunities to give them face-to-face instruction in the will of God. It's God's revealed will that you drive the foolishness out of their hearts by a principled use of the rod. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. God wants you to use that rod. Now, beloved, are you doing what God has commanded you to do with your children? Or are you drawing back from giving them instruction because the children don't like it? They don't like family worship, Pastor. They really don't. I don't want to turn them off. So we just don't have it. And I don't talk to my children about the Bible very much because they say, Daddy, stop preaching, stop preaching. Now, beloved, we ought to make instruction as winsome, as interesting, as fascinating as we can. Instruction in righteousness should not be a preaching service at home. But my dear ones, at the end of the day, don't be so concerned about turning your children off as you are concerned against sinning against God and withholding the means of grace from your children. Are you withholding the rod because your children don't like it? Of course they don't like it. What do you say? I can't spank my kids. They just fall apart. They become emotional wrecks when I spank them. And besides, it doesn't seem to be working. By the way, beloved, when you spank kids, you're not doing for the immediate result. You're doing for the result that will come when they're adults. Don't you tell me it doesn't work. Wait till they grow up and then tell me it doesn't work. Measured applications of the rod for righteousness' sake are commanded of God. And they are to be given to our children irrespective of whether they like it or not. Or whether it seems to work or not. It is to be done for principle's sake. And I wonder at times, beloved, when we pray for God to save our kids, if God in heaven doesn't say, though we can't hear His voice, why don't you obey me then? You want me to save your children? Why don't you instruct them in the gospel? Why don't you disappoint their sinful little hearts? Why don't you chasten them? You withhold the means of grace and then you ask me to save them? By the way, beloved, how would you answer God on that point? I'll take the spotlight off parents and I'll put it on you singles. You want to get married very much. Marriage is an honorable state, ordained of God. But let me ask you something, and don't be trite in the way you answer this. Are you willing to sin against God in order to have a marriage partner? Are some of you sinning against God now in search of a marriage partner? Beloved, if you sin to get one, it will become, in all probability, the curse of your life. You, dear men, are you willing to sin against God in order to have a lucrative job so you can keep up the lifestyle to which you're accustomed? Are you willing to sin against God in order to keep a good paying job? Let me ask you something. If you went into work tomorrow and one of your superiors called you into the office and said, and called you by your first name, said, Jacob, I hate to tell you this because I know you're a religious man, but we've got the orders from the top. You're going to have to work from every Sunday from now on if you want to hold your job. Beloved, what would you do? The law of God still says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I'm not using this hypothetically, beloved, unless I'm sadly mistaken. That is the next context of persecution for the people of God. It's going to be the Sabbath issue. We're going to face pressure that we haven't imagined in our experience. We've read about it in times past. Would you be willing to trust God with your well-being, if necessary, to avoid breaking the fourth commandment? Beloved, if you wouldn't do that, I guarantee you, push comes to shove, you wouldn't shed your blood for God. What about forsaking your family? What about if your superior said, we're going to give you a raise. We're going to double your salary. The only problem is it's going to mean that you're going to have to be on the road 5 days out of every seven. You're going to have to travel all over the world, but we're going to double your salary. What would you say to that? Man, if I double my salary, all the things I could do. Yeah, but you have to be away from your family 5 days out of seven. How can you be a godly father and a godly husband when you're away from your family 5 days out of seven? If you came to that, beloved, what would you do? Here's the bottom line. If there is anything in this world that you would be willing under any circumstance to sin against God in order to have or keep, then, beloved, you have an idol. And it's just a matter of time until your idol brings you into a soul-jeopardizing conflict with God. I saw the most unbelievable thing on television recently. There's a shop in New York City that sells idols. any kind of idol you want. And it actually showed a woman who bought an idol, set up an altar in her home, a sophisticated, well-educated woman. She had an idol at home that she prayed to. And you can go into that shop and you can buy any shape, form, or idol that you want. Beloved, listen to me. As ludicrous as that seems, if there's anything that you would be willing to sin against God to have or to keep, you already have an idol. It's high time you smashed it. It's high time you went into the high places and you cut it down. Because if you don't cut it down, you mark it down, it will lead you into warfare against the Almighty. Where do we get problems with a reigning subjectivity? We get them from an undue preoccupation with this present evil world. We worry about this world. We try to hold on to this world, and thus we're controlled by our passions. The answer, trust God, obey God, and live. Let's pray. Dear Father, we would all be idol worshipers still if you had not subdued our hearts. And it is frightening to us, Father, when we honestly consider the attachment that we have to this present world. Give us grace to see it, Father, to see it for what it is. Give us grace to see all of those secret controversies with you that are born from our lusts. All of those things that we're attached to, more perhaps than we're attached to you. Oh, Father, give us eyes to see it. May we tremble at the thought of it. May we tremble at the thought of sinning against you to have or keep any part of this world. May it frighten us. Work in our hearts a very strong faith that believes all that you have told us to believe, that believes that it really is well for us if God is on our side. Grant us, Father, the degree of faith that we need to mortify our lust and to release our hold upon this perishing evil world. Have mercy on us. Dismiss us now, Father, with your benediction. Don't let your word fall upon the ground today. You've spoken to us. It is all of your mercy that we've heard from heaven. We fear, Father, going out of this place and forgetting what the Spirit of God has said. Cause it to be rooted deep in the fabric of our soul, and may it bring forth fruit unto the glory of him who sits at your right hand, who shed his blood that we might be safe. In his name we pray. Amen.